They sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man's calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Jesus was like no human teacher. He rises above all in that he not only gave the perfect teaching, but in that he also lived the perfect example of every single word that he taught. There is no greater demonstration of this than what we see in the text that I just read to you, as the chief priest and scribes and elders mocked the Lord on the cross, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Their mockery was actually eternal truth. A demonstration of the very words that Jesus had spoken back in Matthew chapter 16, where he said, "Whoever would save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, had Christ saved himself, he could not have been the Savior of the world. He could not have accomplished the purpose of the Father, the purpose that the writer of Hebrews tells of in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, where it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. In that text that Aubrey read to us just a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the New American Standard rendering of it, the word of the cross. The King James Version says the preaching of the cross. The New King James Translation calls it the message of the cross. The word, the preaching, the message. Those are all words that are derived from the Greek term in the original text, which could very well also be translated topic. The topic of the cross. What would you say the topic of the cross would be? As you think back to the cross and are reminded of the cross upon which our Lord and Savior died, tasting of death for every man, becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. As you think about that day that we just read about from Matthew chapter 27, what would you say the topic of the cross is? I want to suggest a couple of things that come to mind. First of all, I would want us to understand that the topic of the cross is the topic of love. Love. Love can be the greatest motivating principle of all. We learn that from the words of Jesus Himself as He speaks to those who are following Him in Matthew chapter 27, verses 37 and 38. In verse 37, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." In this measure, in that quantity, that love, that specific love, love for God, in the quantity of all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, in this measure, it will produce the fruits which evidence true holiness. Think about that. We're not talking about just any old kind of love. We're not talking about the love for your dog. We're not talking about the love for your new car or your house. We're not even talking about the love for your wife or your children. We're talking about your love for God the Father. And we're talking about not just a little bit of love, not just the fact that a lot of people will say, "Oh, sure, I love God." We're talking about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If that kind of love dwells in our hearts, it will produce the fruits in our lives, the actions, the activities, the responses to that kind of love in what we do will evidence true holiness. Are you struggling with holiness? Who among us doesn't struggle from time to time with holiness? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This kind of love produces things in our lives that will help us to defeat sins like worldliness, idolatry, blasphemy, covetousness, selfishness, and on we could go, constructing a list of the kind of sins that seem to be so prevalent in our society today, that seem to be part and lot of normal people living in the good old USA. Are you struggling with worldliness? Is idolatry and covetousness something that you're really having a hard time with? Does selfishness keep you from doing a lot of the good things that you know you need to do? Then love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then the next verse, verse 38. Jesus goes on and he says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, this kind of love in proper measure will produce desired Christian qualities, the kind of things that have a lot to do with how we treat our fellow man, with how we get along with the people around us, with how we respond to the things that are going on that all the people around us are involved in. This kind of love in our hearts, to love our neighbor as ourselves, will defeat sins like theft and fornication and murder and jealousy and bitterness, and on again we could go. And so, are you struggling with the most basic of things of a personal consecration nature? Then love the Lord. Are you struggling with the kind of things that are evident in your relationship with people around you? Love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. But here's the thing. The crucifixion of Jesus eloquently exemplifies both of those loves. Obedience in love to the will of the Father, to the extent that even though Jesus understood in terms that we will never be able to grasp just how hard, just how terrible that death on the cross was, he understood going in, he prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I don't know of a better way to describe loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the demonstration of immeasurable love for mankind is also exemplified there on that cross. What love motivated Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The cross presents love as the true source and cause of all righteousness and holiness. Would you be righteous? Would you be holy? You can't do it without that kind of love. Love for God and love for mankind. the topic of the cross, the message of the cross, the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross is love, and it is also salvation. Salvation. We find it set forth in a number of different terms in Scripture that describe various aspects of the matter that we know of, generally speaking, as salvation. First of all, there is the term redemption. Redemption. The word redemption means to ransom. It means to bring back. There is a modern term that would apply very well to the concept of redemption, and it's the term intervention. If you have been redeemed, it means that someone or something intervened on your behalf. Why do I say that? Why is this matter of intervention parallel with the idea of redemption? The New International Bible Dictionary defines redemption in about as clear a way as I have ever seen. Whenever men, by their own fault or through some superior power, have come under the control of someone else or something else, and when their own resources are inadequate to deal with that other power, they can gain their freedom only by the intervention of a third party. Doesn't that make sense? When we have come under the control and the power of something else, and we've, through the process, lost our ability to resist it and to escape from it, and the resources that we have in and of ourselves are inadequate to be able to deal with that power that has control over us, there's only one way out. The absolute only way is if a third party intervenes on our behalf. That power is the power of sin. We, left to our own devices, are under its control. And in and of ourselves, there is nothing that will release us from sin. And so there has to be the intervention of a third party. That third party is God and His Son Jesus Christ and the cleansing blood that He shed on that cross. That's the intervention of redemption. We've been redeemed. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, speaking of Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. And then Peter makes the point in 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways. He used the word ransomed. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, the price of your ransom, your redemption, wasn't gold and silver. Verse 19 goes on, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. The topic of the cross is salvation, explained in the term redemption. And in the term justification, the word justification means the paying the price of guilt. Justified means the price of our guilt has been paid, and we have been made, as the old saying goes, just as if I'd never sinned. It's only the cross of Jesus Christ that makes it so that we can say it's just as if I'd never sinned. And justice has been fully satisfied. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is that little verse that reminds us that we quote quite a bit, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The next verse, oh, we dare not leave off verse 24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justification available because of God's grace, carried out through the redemption that Jesus paid for us. The word of the cross is also reconciliation. Reconciliation, to bring back one to the other. Not to bring both parties together by the movement of both, but to bring one fully back to the other. Bringing both together when both meet in the middle, there's another word for that. That's the word compromise. That doesn't apply here because that's not what it is. God doesn't compromise with sin. And if there's sin in our lives, the only thing that can remedy that, if we're willing to turn away from it, is the cleansing blood of Jesus. I'll take you back again to the International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, which defines reconciliation as the restoration of a good relationship between enemies. In order to achieve this good relationship in the confrontation of God and man, it's necessary that the factors which produced the enmity be removed. This involves paying a price demanded by those factors. Paying a price that's known as making atonement. In order to be reconciled to God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Through Him, Him is Christ. Through Him to reconcile to Himself, that's God. Through Christ to reconcile to God all things, making peace by the blood of His cross, Jesus' cross. Peace by the blood of the cross. The blood pays the price and produces the reconciliation, the justification, the redemption. The message of the cross is salvation. There's one other thing I need to tell you, and that is the fact that the message of the cross is a personal message. It's a personal message. It's a message for me. And at the same time, and just as much so, it is a message for you. And it is no less a message for me in that it's a message for you, and it's no less a message for you in the fact that it's a message for me. But there is one Savior. One Savior for everyone. But remember this, everybody has their own cross. My Savior is your Savior, but my cross is my cross, and your cross is your cross. And there's no way any of this will work unless you and I are willing to take up our cross and follow Him. Have we been guilty of making religion too easy? Have we been guilty of styling it as maybe some kind of pill that you take to make you feel better about yourself and to make you get along with everybody? And have we been guilty of looking at it kind of like taking a vacation from reality? There's nothing easy about a cross. And I believe with all my heart that's exactly why Jesus chose that terminology. Take up your cross and follow me. There's a little poem that has been set to music, and I think we've probably sung this song before. The words are especially appropriate this morning as we consider the message of the cross. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. Jesus, our only joy, be thou, as thou our prize wilt be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. What is Jesus to you? What is His cross? Is Jesus just a pleasant thought that comes through two or three times a week? Is the cross something that you'd rather not think about? It has a great message, a very important message, a message that we dare not ignore. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ as is taught in the New Testament, if you've never followed the example that was set by those people in the book of Acts as they obeyed the teaching and became a part of the body of Christ in Acts chapter 2, all we would ask you to do is just what they did. That's all God wants you to do. Follow their example, believing in Jesus as truly the Son of God, acknowledging the fact that you do recognize him as your Savior and thus as your Master. Turning away from a life without Jesus in willingness to embrace a life with Jesus. And being buried with him in baptism, through which his cleansing blood washes away our sins. If you've never done that, why not do that today? If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God and have allowed sin to once again separate you from God, turn away from that stuff. Get it out of your life and come back to the Lord. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.